Here we go. I came up with this. I called it From Sinai to Manhattan. It's a five-part series that starts tonight. I'm going to ask everyone to try your best to try to come to each of the five parts because they build on each other. I try, in general, at MGE, not to do that too much because, you know, we can't ask people to make too much of a commitment these days. Come on a random night. But this, in order to really learn deep stuff, if you will, it needs to build. So tonight is really the foundation. Tonight is the foundation of an attempt to try to answer an age-old question. Number one, where does the Torah come from? Why are there some people who still hold on to this very ancient and traditional belief that the Torah was authored by none other than God? That's what we're going to discuss tonight. And then, once we maybe discuss that intelligently, we can then move on to how do we get from Sinai, where the Torah was given, to Manhattan. I just picked Manhattan because that's where we live, or that's where this program is. Because even if you accepted the divinity of the Torah, maybe you don't, maybe you will after tonight, I don't know. even if you don't accept it, or you do accept it, rather, then how do we get the stuff that's mentioned in the Torah that we just finished reading, which was Simchas Torah was celebrating the annual conclusion of the Torah reading cycle? It takes us a year to go through the five books of Moses, from Genesis through Deuteronomy. Fine, okay, good, but those verses and the way you see religious practicing, observant Jews keeping Judaism don't always seem to be the same. And you've got all these weird verses in the Torah that could mean one thing to one person and something else entirely to someone else. And yet, all of these religious Jews seem to be doing the same thing for thousands of years. Like, where does that come from? In fact, a lot of things we do that an Orthodox Jew may say, I do this because the Torah commands me to do it, it's not even mentioned anywhere in the five books of Moses. Where did they get that from? Is that just somebody woke up one day, it's just like a nice little custom? But they're not treating it as a custom, they're treating it as like a pretty strict, you know, hard and fast rule. So what we're going to do over the next 5 weeks is drill down and try to understand from Sinai to Manhattan. What I want to talk about just tonight is what happened at Sinai and why we believe this event traditionally actually took place in history and wasn't just some fable. There was a survey actually conducted by the Pew Forum, which is a think tank that conducts surveys on religion and public life, showed that a vast majority of Americans, 80% of Americans, believe in miracles. And the results actually were from a wider study called Religion Amongst the Millennials. It reported that although many Americans don't attend religious services regularly, nearly 80% of Americans actually believe in miracles and supernatural events. And I share this piece of data with you because what I'm going to share with you now is about a miracle. If you consult the writings of arguably the greatest Jewish philosopher who ever lived, who would you say, what was the name of that person?
Rambam.
Okay, thank you very much. The Rambam, Maimonides. He's not the only great Jewish philosopher, but he could be considered one of the great Jewish philosophers ever. He wrote and had a completely different take and perspective on miracles and that the role that should they be playing in our faith, which deals directly with this issue of who wrote the Torah. You got me? Follow with me, please, on your handout. I want to read two verses, and I want you to find the contradiction between the two verses. Who would like to volunteer to read the first verse? If you don't mind just sharing, please. What's your name?
Esther.
Esther also is new here. Welcome, Esther. Just read the first verse loudly.
In English?
Read the English, please.
The Jews did not believe in Moses, our teacher, because of the...
Oh, wait. What are you reading?
Oh, sorry.
Oh, on top. The Israelites. Who can tell me that verse was plucked from a story? What story was that talking about? It's in chapter 14, verse 31 of the book of Exodus, the second of the five books of Moses. It says that the Israelites saw the great power, this is a quote from the Torah, that God had unleashed against Egypt, and the people were in awe of God. They believed in God and in his servant Moses.
Not the 10 plagues?
Close, but no cigar. What event did the Jewish people witness that inspired them to believe in God? Now you would say that, that's a good guess, by the way, the 10 plagues, because if you witnessed the 10 plagues, that would be pretty unbelievable, right? What's that? Okay, good. It's between the 10 plagues and the 10 commandments. The splitting of the Red Sea. What happened at the splitting of the Red Sea? Just quickly, the story. How long were our ancestors enslaved in ancient Egypt for? 210 years. We finally got out after 10 plagues, and finally Pharaoh had enough, and he kicked us out, and he let us go. And then, what happens afterwards? Eric, do you remember? After he sends out the Jewish people, we leave. Everything seems to be okay.
He reneges.
He reneges. He changes his mind, and he does what, Pharaoh? He sends the Egyptian legions, his mighty Egyptian legions. This is a superpower against an enslaved people. Sends the Egyptian legions after the Jews, just wipe them out in the desert. Jewish people are traveling, the men, women, and children, the cattle, millions of people. They're schlepping along. They finally got out. They don't know where they're going, by the way. God sent this Moses guy to take them out. And all of a sudden, they turn around, and they see the Egyptians coming from behind them. And what's in front of them?
The sea.
The sea of reeds. So what do? You don't need to have read the Bible. What would you do? They started freaking out, is what they did. They're like, there's a sea over there, and there's the Egyptians over there. What happens, according to the Torah?
Fire.
Not fire.
Well, not.
The sea split somehow.
Well, there was
this fire. No, there was a fire. What'd you say? How many people saw the Prince of Egypt? Guys, if you're going to watch a ridiculous Hollywood film of the Exodus, go with the Prince of Egypt, in my opinion. I love it. It's
coming to Broadway.
Is it really? We'll get us tickets. Okay.
Don't quote me on that.
Okay, so there was a fire. But that's not what saved the Jews here. We'll come back to that another time. Okay. What happens? The sea splits. What do the Jewish people do? Literally, the waters form a wall. And the Jews are able to walk through. The Midrash, rabbinic literature, says that there were 12 paths for each one, for each tribe. And they walked through. And it was just like crazy, miraculous event. The Egyptians sees what happens. The Jews could walk through it. We could walk through it. They walk through. And what happens? They get drowned. The waters come crashing down on the Egyptians, and they are drowned in the sea. And here's the verse that we just read. The Israelites saw the great power that God unleashed against Egypt. The people were in awe of God. They believed in God and His servant Moses. I mean, wouldn't you? Here's the only problem. Everything seems very simple. And a lot of people always say to me, Rabbi, if I saw one of those miracles, I too would believe. You know, but because I don't live in a day and age of miracles, all I do is see babies born and sun rising and say, you know, normal stuff, you know. So I don't, you know, I can't really believe because I didn't see anything truly miraculous. We'll talk about that another time. What really is a miracle? I mean, all of nature is a miracle. The fact that water usually goes this way and not that way, or if I drop this and it goes down, God decided there should be laws of gravity which causes objects to descend, but He could have decided at some point for something to ascend. Which one's a miracle, which one isn't? Put that question aside. Look at the next verse. Can we get another volunteer? This is a verse taken from a couple of chapters later in the same book of Exodus. Go for it, man.
I will come to you in a thick cloud so that all the people will hear when I speak to you. They will then also believe in you forever.
Okay, what is that talking about? And that event, by the way, has not yet taken place because look at the tense of the words that you just read. I will come to you, implying it hasn't happened yet, in a thick cloud so that all the people will hear when I speak to you. Then they'll believe in you forever. What event took place after the splitting of the Red Sea? When God says, right, to the Jewish people, I will come to you in a thick cloud, so all the people will hear when I speak to you. God is speaking to Moses, clearly. What event is that referring to? What's that? The giving of the Torah at Sinai. How did God appear to the Jews at Sinai? He appeared to them in a thick cloud. And God doesn't have a body. It's not as though Hashem made Himself, you know, in some sort of physical form, but there was this cloud. Maybe that was referring to about the fire. And then they're going to believe in you forever. What's the problem?
Well, did they already believe?
Didn't they already believe in God? Excellent. Does anyone hear what the verse just said? Look at the problem in the verse. This takes place afterwards. According to all accounts, the revelation at Sinai took place after the splitting of the Red Sea. If the revelation of Sinai took place after the splitting of the Red Sea, and what was the splitting of the Red Sea supposed to have accomplished? What did the splitting of the Red Sea do, the Torah says? What does the verse say? What does it say that they had after the splitting of the Red Sea? I want everyone to get this question. Look at the verse. Don't look at me. Look at side. What does it say?
They had awe.
They had awe, and what else did they have? They had belief in God. After they saw that sea split, they went through it, they were saved, the Egyptians were destroyed. That produced faith. So why does the Torah a few chapters later come along and say, God's talking to Moses, he says, you know, I'm going to get everyone together around this mountain, Sinai. I'm going to reveal my Torah. I'm going to come to you in the guise of a thick cloud. Everyone will believe in you, and then everyone will believe in me forever. What do you mean, then everyone will believe in me forever? Don't the Jewish people already believe in God after the splitting of the Red Sea? The Torah says explicitly, and I'll read it in the Hebrew just so you know I'm not making it up. Vayaminu ba'Hashem u'b'Moshe avdo. They believed in God and in His servant Moses. Don't give me an answer yet. I want to make sure everyone here gets the question. Is anyone not following the question?
I have a question about the question.
Okay, but let me. You can do that. I can give you a question about the question. I just want to make sure everyone understands the question. Is it clear? Please say if. By the way, let me just tell you something about our classes here at MGE. The ethics of our father's teachers, Ein HaBaishan Lamed. Baishan is an embarrassed person. Will never become a scholar. Don't ever be embarrassed to say, I don't know. It's the greatest question you could ever ask. I guarantee you someone else in the room probably doesn't know. They don't have the guts to admit it, and you will. So take the fall. I'm going to say it again, okay? Because you're being polite. It says that the Jewish people saw the Red Sea split, and that's what produced faith. Good. Simple and easy. Then why a few chapters later, after that event already took place, when they should already have had faith, does the Torah say that after the giving of the Torah at Sinai, then they will have faith? Did they have faith after the splitting of the Red Sea or not? If they did, then why does the Torah say, then they'll have faith? They should have had it already. And if they didn't have faith after the splitting of the Red Sea, because it didn't come until the giving of the Torah at Sinai, the revelation, then why does the Torah say they had faith after the splitting of the Red Sea? Which is it? You got a question on the question?
Yep.
No, yeah, I got
okay,
it.
Okay, so it might just be an issue with the translation.
Yeah.
But I mean, the second verse, I mean, isn't it Hashem talking to Moses?
Yes.
Saying, I will come to you?
Yes.
So then he says, they will then also believe in you.
You, okay, so all right, I'm making a little of a jump. When I say, what does that mean to believe in Moses? Everybody knew Moshe. They saw him. He was a person. He was a human being. What does it mean to believe in you? To believe in you as an authentic messenger of me. That you are really representing God. And that this God you're talking about actually exists. That's what it means. V'gam b'cha ya'min olam. Then in you they will believe in it. We don't have to believe in him. He was just a person. That they believe that you're telling the truth. That you're really a messenger of Hashem. You had a suggestion?
Well, I mean, maybe they were faithful in Exodus in a certain way.
You're starting to try to give an answer.
Well, yeah, because you can express faith in different ways. So you can be blind faith and just be like, oh, I'm in awe, wow, I just saw this miracle, I'm in blind faith. But in an event where God is actually talking to the entire Jewish people.
Okay, good.
You can't be blindly in awe of a miracle because it's like, wow, He is talking to every single person.
Okay, I'm going to come back to what Dylan had just suggested, which is the distinction between these two events, which is very important to actually get into. What's the difference between a supernatural event like the splitting of the Red Sea and the giving of the Torah at Sinai, which many of us might just throw in as another miracle? God making Himself humanly audible, revealing Himself to a people. Isn't that a miracle too? But they're different. That's a good point. Any other comments or questions? Yes, Nina.
Linguistic. The first one, they believed.
Yeah.
It's the
specific action, a specific moment, and they will also believe in you forever. So first of all, it's not that they didn't believe, it's that they also will believe. So it implies it's a different kind of
And what else? You just mentioned another word there.
Forever.
The word forever is going to be very important. The word forever only exists where? Where does look down. By the way, most of the answers are they're in there. The deepest truths in Judaism come out when you find contradictions in the text and then you try to push through them, try to come up with some answers. What's the difference? What extra word exists with one and not with the other? There's only the word forever, le'olam, by what? Splitting of the Red Sea? Or? What's the other event?
Sinai.
Sinai. Where's forever? Sinai. Forever, the word forever only exists by Sinai. So follow with me now. I want to read you something from the Rambam, the great Maimonides. He says the following. The Jews did not believe in Moses, our teacher, because of the wonders that he performed. Now, the Rambam, by the way, there's a great rabbi who lived in the 1100s in Spain and later in Egypt. And this is his take on these two verses. I didn't come up with this contradiction. It's his. Okay. The Jews did not believe in Moses, our teacher, because of the wonders he performed. Whenever anyone's belief is based on a wonder, he will have misgivings. The Rambam was a rationalist, and he was uncomfortable hanging too much of anyone's faith on a miracle. Because what happens if you see a miracle? I mean, just imagine yourself there. You see the splitting of the Red Sea. What happens? Where does your mind go? So look what the Rambam says. The Rambam says whenever anyone's belief is based on a wonder, a miracle, he's going to have a misgiving. He's going to be a little hesitant to really go with it. Why? Because it's possible that that wonder took place through magic or sorcery. Now, if you lived in the 1100s, you probably would have said magic or sorcery too. You're living in the 21st century. If you see something that looks supernatural, where does your mind go?
Science,
technology. I was just in Universal Studios. It's unbelievable how much fake and how much facade. You know, I went, they take you around. It was so cool. I was like a little kid. That movie was filmed here, and this movie, and that scene. I'm like, what do you mean that scene? There was a whole world around it, and then you get there, and all it is, it's like a facade of a brownstone. And then the dog came down and pitched on the floor. It was with Jim Carrey. It was like a scene. And it was a really great scene in one of his films. And like it was like a whole world that he was coming out of. And then we went up the steps. It wasn't even like a real brownstone. It was just like a facade. There was nothing else there. And then the whole street were brownstones. And this brownstone was used in this movie. And that brownstone was used in this movie. The whole thing was made up. So you would imagine maybe that's what, you know, you're experiencing. Something that looks real. But in actuality, it's not. It's just a movie. And in the times of the Rambam, they had magic and sorcery. And therefore, the Rambam continues to say, all the wonders performed by Moses in the desert were therefore not intended to serve as a proof of the legitimacy of his prophecy. There were a lot of miracles in the Torah. And Moses performs all these miracles. Obviously, God is doing it, but God's telling him what to do. Take your staff and do this. Take your staff and do that. The Nile turned into blood and the frogs came out and all these crazy things happened. What was the point of all those miracles if it was not to inspire faith? The Rambam says, no, that's not why the Torah has all these miracles. He does not deny the miracles in the Torah. They're all over. But that wasn't the purpose. He can't believe that that's the reason why the Torah would give us miracles, because it's going to leave you with a question. Who did it? Was it technology? Was it a movie set? Was it sorcery or, you know, witchcraft, he says. So why are the miracles in the Torah according to the Rambam? So he suggests, it's just easier. If you're God, you want to get stuff done. It's a lot easier to get stuff done miraculously than it is through natural means. And he gives examples. All the wonders performed by Moses in the desert were not intended to serve as a proof of the legitimacy of his prophecy, but were done for a purpose. It was necessary to drown the Egyptians. Why was it necessary, by the way, to drown the Egyptians? Well, they were chasing the Jews. They would have, if they caught up to us, they would have killed us. So they had to be taken out and punished. They deserved it. I hate to say it, they did. So that's why it wasn't to inspire anyone's faith. God needed to protect the Jews. It was necessary to drown the Egyptians, so he split the sea and sank them in it. We needed food. How did we get food in the wilderness? Right. So why? Oh, because you're going to see the food falling from the heavens. You're like, I believe. And the Rambam's like, no. There are no 7-Elevens in the desert, so we're going to have to give them something. So he gave manna. Now, I'm not saying I agree with this, by the way. This is Maimonides' approach. It's actually a very individual approach. A lot of other rabbis, contemporary scholars of his, disagreed and believed that miracles were there to inspire faith, but not the Rambam. He did not believe that. We were thirsty. How did we get something to drink in the wilderness? There are no water coolers in the Midbar. In the wilderness, what did they do? There was a rock, and God told Moshe to speak to the rock. Instead, he hit the rock, and he was punished. The whole thing, we were thirsty, so he split the rock. Korach's band mutinied against him, so the earth swallowed them up. But the Rambam is left with a question. If miracles are in the Torah just for utilitarian, practical purposes, they're not there to inspire faith, because a faith based on a miracle is always going to be fleeting, then what became the source of the people's faith? How did they go from stopping to believe in multiple Egyptian gods, the god of the sun, the god of the moon, they were polytheists, to believing in a one and only God? What was it? And the Rambam answers very simply, the giving of the Torah at Sinai. The giving of the Torah at Sinai was different than your ordinary miracle, if you will. What's the difference? And Dylan touched on it. What's the difference? Because that kind of experience is not going to leave you with questions, with hesitancy, with misgivings. Who did it? Technology? A movie set? No. God is talking to you like I'm speaking to you. I'm not trying to say I'm God. But like any person is speaking to another person, you don't doubt the existence of the individual with whom you are conversing. You accept their reality. You might question a splitting of the Red Sea. You might question the manna falling from the heavens. How did that happen? Was that just a figment of my imagination? What is the source of our belief in Him? The revelation at Sinai. Why our eyes saw it and not a stranger's? Our ears heard it and not another's? There was fire, thunder, and lightning. And then the entire Jewish people heard God speaking to Moshe, and we got the Ten Commandments. We actually walked away from Sinai with something. You know what you walk away from a miracle with? Just like, oh, wow. But there's nothing lasting. And that's the way the Rambam, I'll take your question now. Let me just finish this line of thought. And that's the way the Rambam answers the question. When the Torah tells us, after the splitting of the Red Sea, that the Jewish people believed in Hashem, they believed in Him. I mean, it inspired some faith, but what kind of faith was it after a miracle like the splitting of the Red Sea? So the Rambam says it was a temporary faith. It doesn't last. They didn't have anything tangible to walk away with. It wasn't a real conversation, it was just this miraculous thing, as opposed to the giving of the Torah at Sinai, where it says, "V'gam b'cha ya'aminu," and then they will also believe in you, le'olam, forever. How do you inspire a permanent, eternal kind of faith? Have a conversation. Give the Torah directly, not through other people, but directly from God to the entire Jewish people. In fact, to this day, Judaism is the only monotheistic faith. In fact, there's one other small group of Sikhs that lay claim to a mass revelation, but no other faith civilization to this day lays claim to the Jewish belief in mass revelation. Christianity believes that whatever miracles took place were witnessed by a number of Jesus' closest disciples. And they had to then convince the rest of the masses that that took place. Same thing with Islam. Moshe never had to really perform any miracles for the Jewish people, because you know why? They saw the same thing he did. In fact, the sages teach that every Jew is elevated to the level of prophecy. Every Jewish man, woman, and child was a Navi, was a prophet. Because what is a prophet? Prophet means you hear God speak to you. So we don't just have like a few people over there, and then they come. And by the way, take a look at the last verse. Turn the page for a moment, please. I'll take all your questions afterwards. Take a look, turn the page. I want to read a verse from the end of the Torah. It's called the Navi Sheker section. Navi is a prophet, Sheker means false. Have there been a lot of false, as far as Jews are concerned, there have been a lot of false prophets that have come along. Some have been more successful, like Jesus. Some have been less successful. You've never even heard of their names. What are we supposed to do when someone comes along and says, "Hey, I got the real deal"? The Torah tells us explicitly, take a look on the next page. If there arise among you a prophet, this is from the book of Deuteronomy. You guys with me? Deuteronomy chapter 13. I'll take your questions and comments in a minute. If there arise among you a prophet or dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder of which he spoke comes to pass, and he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," do not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. God your Lord is testing you to see if you are able to truly love God your Lord with all your heart, with all your soul. What is happening? And this happened many times in Jewish history, where someone else comes along and says, "Moses was great, but I've got the new truth." Now, what do those prophets always try to use to convince their followers that they are authentic? What do they try to use? Miracles. Look at what the Rambam says on the bottom of this. "Therefore, if a prophet arises," last paragraph, "and attempts to dispute Moses' prophecy by performing great signs and wonders, we should not listen to him. We know with certainty that he performed those signs through magic or sorcery. This conclusion is reached because the prophecy of Moses, our teacher, is not dependent on wonders, so that we would compare these wonders one against the next. Rather, we saw and heard with our own eyes and our ears." Think about this for a minute. Why do you believe in what you believe in? Are you going to hang your faith based on a miracle? Because if your faith is going to be based on a miracle, somebody else comes along with a better miracle, and now you're going to make a decision. Who is more impressive? Which miracle is more impressive? No. The source and basis for our emunah, our belief in God and His Torah, was never a miracle to begin with. It was a direct revelation. It was actually the same thing that the greatest prophet Moses heard. "I heard the same thing." Well, I didn't. We'll get to that in a minute. My ancestors, all of them heard it. They don't need any convincing. And the only reason why other prophets are doing all these miracles is because their followers weren't there. And if their followers weren't there, how are they going to convince them that this was real? "I'll prove it. I'll perform a miracle." And the Rambam says that's the reason why we don't pay any attention. Doesn't matter how spectacular the miracle. Moses parted the sea, Jesus walked right on top of it. Maybe I'll go with Jesus. I think that's more impressive, that he could walk on it and all he could do was move it apart. Really, that's the way we're going to direct our lives? No. The reason we believe, says the Rambam, is because everyone was there and everyone said it happened. I don't believe simply because one or two people said and they witnessed it, and they're going to prove it to everyone else by performing some fancy miracle. And that, to this day, is one of the great sources for the classic, fundamental Jewish traditional belief in the divinity of the Torah, what is called mass revelation. Now, I know what you're all thinking, and I'll get to this next question in a minute. "Rabbi, that would be great if what?
You were there.
If I was there. If I was one of those 2 to 3 million Jews who lived at the time, and I stood there next to Moses, you know what? I would believe too." So there were 600,000 men, the Torah says, between the ages of 20 and 60. It was a military census. So I extrapolate, as a lot of others do, under 20, over 60, women, you know, 2 to 3 million people. The classic answer was always this Kabbalistic tradition. I'm not negating it. I'm not saying I understand it either. And there's a website named for it, Saw You at Sinai, which says that, okay, I wasn't there. Do you remember being there? You do.
But there's a book about the...
There's a lot of books about this.
No, but there's a book that traces it back.
Oh, okay. Well, it's called the Torah, actually. And there are a lot of books. Okay. There is... Now, this is very important. The Kabbalah does teach that every Jewish soul that ever lived before the giving of the Torah at Sinai, all the way from the days of Abraham, and would ever live past our day and age, and anyone who would later convert to Judaism, their souls too, we believe, were at Sinai. Okay.
Is that because God is He who was, He who is, and He who will be?
It might be connected to the fact that we are projecting time, space, human dimensions onto God, who's above all of that. There is no one place or time, honestly, when it comes to God. But when it comes to people, we occupy a certain space, physical, geographical locale, time, you know, zone, if you will.
The catalyst would say that we were part of that greater I, so we would be. I suppose that would be the logic of us being there.
I mean, it's not logical, it's mystical, it's metaphysical, but we do believe that every neshama, every soul was there. The problem is, I'm trying to develop something on a more rational level, at least for this discussion. I'll get a little mystical soon. But I do believe in that. I do believe in that, and I don't want to discount that. I just can't demonstrate it rationally. And don't beat yourself up if you can't remember being there. Okay? I was like, maybe you fell asleep, you were in the back row, I don't know. So, now this is very, very important. What is the difference between witnessing all those miracles? The 10 plagues, the sea splitting, the manna falling, and the giving of the Torah at Sinai. I want to reiterate this, very important. A miracle is an indirect encounter with God. Har Sinai was a direct encounter with God. With a miracle, you need to decipher where it comes from, how it happened, was it really God? Is there another explanation? At Sinai, there was nothing the Jews needed to interpret. They didn't encounter a miracle at Sinai, they encountered God, the source of all miracles. It wasn't some supernatural event that they needed to determine. And that's the major way that Judaism, as I say, continues to distinguish itself from all other faith systems. But I wasn't there, at least physically. Okay? Let's give the Kabbalists what they believe, that metaphysically we were, but I don't remember it and I wasn't there physically. What basis then is there for me to believe in 2019 that this happened? Now, by the way, it's going to require a little faith. I'm not here to pretend like some attorney I can walk into a court of law and prove beyond a reasonable doubt. All I want to try to do is give you permission to believe. I stole that phrase from Lawrence Kellerman's book called Permission to Believe. Because a lot of people think that in order to believe in God or the giving of His Torah at Sinai, you just need to hang up your rational brain and just become a believer. I believe. And do this with your hands and sing some songs. And you're one of the crazies now. You joined the crazies. You flipped out. So all I want to do is I just want to demonstrate that there is a rational basis to believe in the giving of the Torah at Sinai. That doesn't necessarily mean I can prove it. But if I can develop a rational basis, then at least we can walk out of the room believing in the divinity of the Torah, not believing that we're nuts either. Or just, you know, blind faith. Now, to answer this question, you have to really ask yourself how you know anything ever happened in history. You've got to take a little step back. Why do we believe certain events in history took place that we ourselves never experienced firsthand? I mean, none of us here witnessed the Civil War. I think we all could probably agree it happened. The most amount of Americans were killed in that war. It was a terrible, terrible war. Now, we rely on secondhand knowledge. And I guess you would say, well, I rely because there's some book somewhere and there's some photograph, there's some documentation. You've never seen it. You know? We rely, and we have to rely on secondhand knowledge, or else when it suits people's agendas, anything could be deniable. I mean, take the Holocaust. There are still survivors alive, thank God. They should live and be well till 120. And there are people who deny that the Shoah ever took place. And when it made it, when that disgusting idea made its way into academic circles in England, we actually had Deborah Lipstadt here, who was sued in a British court of law because she libeled a Holocaust denier and called him a fake historian. She won the case, thank God. She spoke here about it. Right, denial. She's amazing. I mean, just think about this for a minute. I mean, what happens in 50 years from now? Just imagine this is a crazy situation. Or 100 years from now, there's some neo-Nazi group that gains a tremendous amount of influence and power and somehow destroys all and any physical evidence of the crematoriums, of the concentration camps, of anything that we have in any of the Holocaust memorials throughout the world. What then becomes the basis for believing that the Nazis murdered 6 million Jews in a period in less than 5 years? Why do you believe that? And I hope you would continue to believe that. The answer is we rely on second-hand information, information that's passed down from generation to generation that many or most people believe to be true, and it's related to another generation. Now, that never proves that the event took place, but it nonetheless serves as a rational basis for believing that it occurred. And if it didn't, you wouldn't be able to believe anything you read in your sixth grade social studies textbook. But there are some criteria for secondhand information. Secondhand evidence, we normally only take information seriously if we didn't see it ourselves, that's firsthand, when many people believe in it. Now, I'm not sure why this is, but the more people who attest to a fact, the more believable the fact becomes. And the more people who say it happened, what do we call this in court? It's called corroboration. Why do we keep bringing one witness? They're saying the same thing. And that's what the prosecution or the defense tries to do, is to just to get more and more people to attest to the same thing. Now, why, after the first witness wasn't enough, why do you have to have 10 people saying the same thing? What changed from the first person to the 10th person? I always give the example, you're at the train. So you're waiting for the one train. And there's like 20 people at the train station, and somebody walks over to you and says, "Didn't you hear the one train derailed?" Everyone's okay, thank God, but the train's not coming. And he leaves. There are 19 other people standing there. No one else leaves. One guy left. 19 standing there. Show of hands, how many of you are leaving or staying? You can't talk to anyone else. How many people are leaving? Okay. One Jew left.
I'm going to go to the 1, 2, 3.
No. You're a lawyer. I got to isolate the variable, okay? All right? Five people who don't seem to know each other come over to you randomly. "Dude, didn't you hear? Train derailed," and they all leave. There's 14 people left in the train station. Show of hands, how many people now leave? A few more. Okay. 15 people walk over to you. There's only 2 people standing there. 15 people. Is anyone still in the train station? There's always somebody left in the train station. I've used this example many times. Now, so what changed from the first person to the 20th? It's just that with the more amount of people who attest to a certain alleged fact, the more believable it becomes. Why? Because the less likely, there's less of a chance, I guess, of fabrication. And it's just human psychology. And this is the reason why many rabbis believe that the revelation at Sinai was not to one person. And not just to Moses, but to the entire Jewish people. Because then the likelihood of the entire event being made up is much less. Is it possible? Of course. It's possible that somebody made this whole thing up. But somebody then had to convince the people who do believe in it that everybody experienced this event. That's a much bigger pill to swallow. The chance that millions of people decided to lie at some period of history and make up an event and decide to pass on children, or maybe what you're thinking is that everybody hallucinated at the same time the same thing. They passed around the same good drug, and everybody got high on the same thing and thought they saw the same thing. Now, these are all possibilities if you want to be a skeptic. They're all possibilities. But the chances that these things happened are severely lessened or decreased with the belief that so many people experienced it than if only Moshe or a couple of others claimed it to be true. It's 2 to 3 million Jews who claim to have heard God speak to them. And they give this information over to their children. Is it possible that parents could lie to their children or give them false information, things that they think is true but are not true? Of course it's possible. But the likelihood that so many people either fabricated or misunderstood this in the same exact wrong way is much, much less likely. Again, it doesn't absolutely prove this. But you have to understand that we mortals can't prove anything 100%. There's no such thing as absolute truth that's provable. What is the highest standard of proof in a court of law? Right, why don't we demand that the prosecution prove 100%? In some states, they're going to take this person's life, capital crime. Why don't we demand 100% proof? Because it's impossible. It doesn't exist. By the way, it's not only in a court of law. It doesn't exist in history, which is what we're discussing. And it doesn't even exist in science, I'm told. That science and theorems are developed with certain levels and certain criteria of authenticity and validity, but it's never 100%. Life is not a laboratory. We can't simply control the environment, recreate the event from history. And this is a very, very important thing to keep in mind. It doesn't prove it. And by the way, I don't think it's meant to be fully provable, because then it will take away your free will to choose to believe. I just don't want you thinking that your belief has to be blind faith. It doesn't have to be blind faith. There is a rational basis to believe this. In fact, I would argue it makes more sense to believe that this happened than not. But that doesn't prove something. It's just giving you permission to believe, and then you will have to choose whether or not you will believe that this comes from a higher place or was written by a bunch of people. And I'll tell you something else, because the biggest evidence in the world, in my opinion, is the absolute brilliance, profundity of the Torah itself. I've read a decent amount of literature. I'm not a PhD in literature, so I'm certainly not an expert. But I am not aware of any literature, even the greatest works of Shakespeare, that can be used as a moral compass for so many millennia by so many people and inspire so many people to live an ethical lifestyle. And this is something else that's important to keep in mind. It's not just the Jewish people that have this belief. Both the Christian and Islamic religions are based on our revelation, which, by the way, they never denied. They just believed that because we didn't accept Jesus, in the case of Christianity, as our Savior, as our Messiah, or Muhammad as the true prophet, okay, that we went off and now we're infidels or whatever it is we are. But whether this event took place or not was never denied. They couldn't, because their faith systems are based on our revelation. You cut the revelation out, Christianity and Islam fall. And too many people simply believe this to be happened. Too many people think it's too much of a part of our history. But as I say before, the ultimate indication of the divinity of the Torah is the Torah itself. And again, it's not something I'm going to prove to you, but this is something I've been studying since I'm a little boy, and it's just so extraordinarily deep. You know, the Ethics of Our Fathers teaches us, it's a great piece of literature in the oral tradition, which we're going to talk about next week, please God. It speaks about just taking the same parsha every week, every Shabbos, the same story. How many times can you talk about Abraham and taking his son Isaac on the altar? How many times can you talk about... It's the same story. But it's unbelievable how much depth. It's like an onion. You just keep peeling off the layers. And there's more brilliance. And there's more knowledge and wisdom that comes forth. I want to share one last thing. A few other indications that wonderful organization called Eshet Torah used to use this in their Discovery program. Is anybody familiar with the Discovery? It used to be very popular like 20 years ago. You took the Discovery program. Sure.
Can you clarify a little bit? When you say the divinity of the text, let's say some Jewish thinkers talk about like revelation as if, like, let's say when Beethoven produces some great music or someone creates some type of great work,
yeah,
at that time they were divinely inspired. But when you say, let's say, that our Torah is divinely inspired, what do you mean by this?
Good, that's a very good question. So I do believe, and I believe this about some musicians. I think Sir Paul is one of them. Because he dreams certain songs, and he doesn't claim to understand how they came about. But I do think there's a concept of divine inspiration, where the part of you that's connected to something greater, the soul within us that's connected to Hashem, is somehow involved in the creative production of something really masterful. So that's different what we're talking about. We're talking about now something that we believe came from God. Not a human being who creates something with what's called in the Hebrew siyata dishmaya, with God's help. Like, you always want God's help. You go into a meeting and you want to say the right things, or you want to get the right job. So you ask for a little siyata dishmaya, say a little prayer before you go into the meeting. You want God to be with you. God didn't get you the job, and God didn't command the person to give you the job. It was you asking Hashem to help you find the spiritual strength to do the right thing, act in the best way possible. That's not what we're talking about here. That might be involved in Beethoven and in Shakespeare and Paul McCartney's writings, you know? But I think this is talking about that it came from God Himself. There's a difference between a human being divinely inspired, and God himself. Those are two different things. Okay, there were some other hands here that went up before. Let me take some.
Is burning the bush the only miracle that wasn't massively experienced?
That's interesting. No, there were a number of other...
For Moses himself.
Moses, that burning bush experience was just for him.
Yeah.
That's true. Also, there were a couple of other miracles that we don't believe everyone witnessed. When Moses went before Pharaoh and had to prove he was the real deal, he took a staff, threw it on the ground, it turned into a snake. Although Pharaoh, the Bible says, was able to have his sorcerers do the same thing. But then the Medrash says that Moshe's snake gobbled up Pharaoh's snakes. Also, when he took his hand and put it inside his chest, it came out white as leprous. And the rabbis teach because he said something negative about the Jewish people. And when you speak Lashon Hara, even a great prophet like Moshe, you get a little zapped with a little tzaras, leprosy. But that's a whole other speech. But there were a few like more minor miracles that were not massively witnessed. Yeah, the most important thing is the revelation. I'll tell you one other thing, which is really... Yeah, you have a question?
I do.
Please.
So the primary point of this lesson, of this lecture, is that different from a miracle, that there is doubt that comes with it. We doubt our perception anyway. Our reception of the Torah is different because there is no doubt. However, my question...
No, there is doubt. There's less doubt. That's what I'm arguing. I'm not arguing there's no doubt.
Okay. What is the difference between our physical perception of the opening of the sea versus our physical perception of listening to God? Why do we question less?
I think it's psychology. I don't think it's theology. I think we question less because we know that something had to cause that sea to split. Whereas God's speaking to us, so it's a step removed. You have to ask yourself, what caused that weird thing to just happen? As opposed to the experience with God, where that question would not come up. Because the Jews weren't be like, is that God talking to us? I don't know, is that God? I'm not sure, is that God? And like they have to start deciphering. It was evident to the Jewish people that the Almighty decided to address them directly. So therefore that question that the same people, or you and I, would ask at the Red Sea, wouldn't be asked at Sinai.
So what? No problem with that.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Please.
I feel like what happens right after that, though. I mean, if they were the ones standing there, and they already went ahead and pretty much lost faith immediately,
yeah,
it's somewhat difficult. I'm not saying this is necessarily...
What sin are you referring to specifically?
The golden calf.
Very good. She always asks the tough ones. This is a very, very good question. In other words, if they were so convinced that this is the truth, I'm going to answer your question in a very, very simple way. How sure were many of us just a couple of weeks ago in Yom Kippur when we were standing at Ne'ilah and we were swearing back and forth and we were yelling out, Hashem hu Elokim. Hashem is our God. Remember we finished the service by yelling out that phrase and we yelled the Shema Yisrael Hashem Elokim Hashem Echad. And I'm going to be better this year. And I'm not going to be impatient with people. And I'm going to be better. I'm going to be more charitable. And I'm not going to be so quick-tempered. And I'm not going to be this. And I'm not going to be that. And we really believe it at the time. It's sincere. It's genuine. It's not like what happened in the cross the hall over here. It was fake. There were 250 of us yelling at the top of our lungs, we believe and we're going to do better. And then what happens a week later? It's like it's so personal. Okay. What happens? So I really think it's just a very human response. The fact that we mess up doesn't mean that we didn't have tremendous faith in what was true a week earlier or a day earlier.
So I think my question is, though,
it's human nature.
It is human nature, but if you're saying, you're sort of criticizing modern day Jews for saying, okay, well, I wasn't there, so if I had been there, I would have had this faith. But we're already saying the people who were there, I mean, not only the synagogue, they kept doing it. I mean, throughout the time in the desert, they kept going back.
Okay, but if you have to understand that the Torah didn't want to, God didn't want to create robots. He could have created robots, but he created people who were enslaved. And you could take the Jew out of Egypt, but you can't take the Egypt so quickly out of the Jew. If the Torah is supposed to be a normal, when I say normal, like a real account of an enslaved people going from slavery to redemption, then it's not going to be so smooth. So talk to anyone who's been through real trauma in their lives. and have been habituated to like just really not great lifestyle. And they go through this wonderful thing. People slip. People make mistakes. And even after they're quote-unquote cured, they had their revelation. There's a recidivity. You know, people go back. That's called human nature. Hashem could have changed us and made us stronger, but He made us human. And because we were human, just because we had this great event at Sinai doesn't mean, you know, I don't know how else to answer. I just think that's the way we are. And I think you can't too easily discount, you know, just imagine you're a slave, your father's a slave, your grandfather's a slave. They all believed in multiple gods. They worshipped the sun god when it came out, then they worshipped the moon god. They sacrificed their children to this god. They did all these crazy things for centuries. Then all of a sudden, bam, they're taken out. And they meet the one and only. And who's telling them that your whole life has been one big falsehood. So that's going to take a while. And there's going to be a lot of mistakes and sins and transgressions. That, to me, is the greatest evidence of the truth and authenticity of the Torah. The fact that it's real. And it doesn't try to hide our mistakes and our transgressions and sins. Which, by the way, most ancient documents did. Let me mention a few other things because we have to close up. I mentioned before about the discovery program, three or four things I just want to mention quickly. There are things that are mentioned in the Torah that according to the rabbis at Eshet Torah, they would give over these ideas. They say if you don't believe, if you don't like the first argument, which we spent the last 45 minutes developing, mass revelation, listen to some of the stuff in the Torah. Can you really explain these things without attributing some kind of divine authorship? First of all, what we just mentioned, the self-critical document. Kings, ancient kings, only wrote about their victories, not their defeats. If it was written by people, or even the rabbis, I don't know how, if this Torah would have been nearly as critical as it is. Number two, Aliyah L'Regel, very specific thing. What's Aliyah L'Regel? We just had a festival, Sukkot. What are the three festival pilgrimages where Jews would pilgrimage to Jerusalem? Passover, Shavuot, and Sukkot. Now, what does the Torah say? Think about this for a minute. The Torah says that for these 3 days of the year, and the Torah gives us the actual date, pick up and go to Jerusalem to bring your offering in the temple, in Yerushalayim. If a human being or a leader was going to write a law, it wouldn't be so impractical. This mitzvah requires all male army service age and up to leave their borders unprotected. If the Torah was written by a person or a group of people, why would they make up such a foolish law? And it continues. There's another such law called Shemitah, where you're supposed to leave your land fallow on the 8th year, the sabbatical year, which means... And by the way, we were not the only ones who did this. This has been around for centuries. Farmers realize that if they overwork their land and they don't let it rest every few years, they're going to deplete it of all of its nutrients. So what they would do is they would graft their land and they would let this part rest while they work this part. But what does the Torah's law of Shemitah demand? That you leave the entire land of Israel fallow for an entire year, causing your people to starve to death if it's an agrarian society, which Israel always was until 50 years ago. How are they going to survive? Rabbi Feldman, my dear friend, used to like to bring up this issue of moral innovation. The Torah brought ethics and morality to the world before the Bible might made right. From Greece and Sparta all the way up to Nietzsche, it was all about power. This is the first document. The Chiddush, really, the insight of ethical monotheism is chesed, is kindness transmitted through the prophets like Isaiah in Ezekiel. There was no other human force existed which preached. There were which preached peace and never glorified war or battle. There's a lot of battles in the Torah, but we never glorified them. They were just a necessary means to protect ourselves against warring tribes in the wilderness. Now, there were other law and legal systems like the Hammurabi Code and ancient code, but none of them had ethical laws. They were just practical laws so one person wouldn't devour their neighbor. Until 100 years ago, war was considered a good thing. It boosted the national ego. But back in the year 700 BCE, Isaiah was giving over God's word to beat their swords into plowshares, which is a phrase that's on the United Nations to this day. We brought the world that idea that it's not good to fight other people, and that you should give charity to the poor and help the oppressed and the widow and the stranger. Now, does that prove the Torah comes from God? No, but I want to know which human being made that up. In a world where might made right. There's another couple of other things. One thing that I used to always share that I can't share anymore because there's one author that claims it no longer is authentic. Because the Talmud actually asks, how do we know that the Torah comes from Shemayim, from the heavens, and was not written by people? It's the laws of Kashrut. Very interesting. We know that kosher animals have to have split hooves and chew their cud. You have to have both signs. And if it only has one sign and not the other, don't get fooled. And there are four animals that try to fool you because they have one sign and not the other. Pig. The pig. The piggy pig. That's how the pig became. What else?
Rabbit.
The rabbit. Yeah, it's like the hare, H-A-R-E. The hyrax. And that was a camel. The camel. Okay, those four animals. Now, the question is, let's say Moses wrote the Bible. It wasn't written by God. Or whoever was considered to be the author of the Bible, how did that person know, or a group of people know, that these were the only four animals ever known to medical science that only had one of the characteristics and not the other? Split hooves or chew their cud. And the Talmud says that this is actually proof of Torah Sinai, that the Torah comes from Sinai. And despite all the science, no one's come up with a fifth type of animal. But there's a rabbi who's very intellectually honest. His name is Natan Slifkin. He wrote a couple of books, and he claims, he's a zoologist also, and he claims that there's a fifth animal. That the Torah does not mention that it has one sign but not the other. So I can't really mention it, but I still think it's worth sharing. I don't know, some weird animal, you know? I don't know. Now, there's other stuff like this, and I haven't even mentioned it, by the way, because the most powerful, I haven't mentioned one thing. What am I forgetting? All the verses in the Torah that speak to, about what? Israel. I mean, we are living in prophetic times. You know, it talks about how other nations will come and the land will remain barren. And when Israel settles the land, it will be green. It will be fertile. It will be lush. You know why they call it the green line? You ever hear that? It's like a political term. The green line in Israel. Because if you go up in a helicopter, you can actually see where the Jews have settled. It's green and it's lush. And where the Jews haven't settled, it's not. And it was like that for centuries. When Mark Twain visited Israel in 1898, he describes it as an arid, just wasteland. Not particularly beautiful. Now maybe that has to do with the fact that we cared more than all the conquerors who conquered and lived in the land of Israel for the last 2,000 years. And we were willing to contract malaria, to dry up the swamps, the early Zionists, the first Aliyah, the second Aliyah. Maybe we just cared more. Maybe. But the Torah says that it will only be the Jewish people that will cause this land to flourish. And Israel today is the only country in the Middle East that produces more trees, is coming up with more technology to produce water. I don't think any of that is some sort of coincidence or fluke of history. All of this has been prophesized. There's a special relationship between the Jewish people and the land of Israel. And all of that is explicitly mentioned in the Torah. But I'm going to conclude with what I said before. To me, it's the profundity and the wisdom of Torah that bespeaks the Torah's origin. There's just too much depth and insight into the human condition and the world around us to have been created by a person or a group of people. And not to put down, God forbid, the awesome writings of William Shakespeare or the philosophy of Plato or Kant, the music of Beethoven, the science of Einstein, their extraordinary brilliance and contributions are dwarfed by the brilliance and the illumination, enlightenment that Torah continues to give to the whole world. And that's only something we're going to see as we continue to study and to plumb its depths and to learn more and more. As I said before, from the ethics of our fathers, hafochba, turn it over, vahafochba, keep turning it over. And you're just going to see more wisdom pouring out. And I just don't know if that's possible for any human being to write on such a deep level that you can understand every single letter and phrase. The Hebrew language makes no sense. Because we believe, the Kabbalists teach, that God created the world with the Hebrew letters. There's just so much awesome power in the way those letters can be arranged to actually create things. And again, my goal was not to prove. My goal was to give you permission to believe, so that we don't have to think that we're like crazies for actually believing this comes from a higher place. And by the way, I'll say one last thing. If you don't, speak to my friend Robbie Berman, who's the biggest cynic in the world. He runs the Halachic Organ Donor Society. He asked me last Sukkot to come to a tour that he gave. He gives every year. It's near the Begin Museum in Jerusalem. Has anyone been to the Begin Museum? They uncovered, just within the last 10 years, very old graves near the Begin Museum. And amongst those old graves, they found an amulet. And the amulet is of a verse of the Torah, of Birkat Kohanim, Yivarechecha Hashem V'yishmarecha, it says. It's the first three words in the priestly blessing. And they carbon dated the amulet. And it is older than when the Bible critics, who claim that the Bible was written by people at certain periods of time, it predated the individuals who the Bible critics claim wrote and authored the Bible. So somebody just coincidentally came up with the exact same phrase that's mentioned in the Torah. Possible. It's all possible. Anything's possible. The question is, what makes more sense? What makes more sense to you? And what also helps you connect on a higher spiritual level? To believe that a lot of really smart people wrote this? Because there's a big difference if you believe that the Torah comes from a person, a group of scholars, or God. You're just going to take the Torah that much more seriously if you believe it comes from a higher place. But you have to believe it yourself. I can't just, you know, I'm trying to articulate a certain, you know, argument here. You have to obviously come to that belief yourself. And my blessing to all of you is that it's not an overnight thing. The more you study and the more you appreciate the profundity and the wisdom, the more you believe that this must have come from a higher place. Any quick questions? You had your hand up before. You were going to ask.
So you were differentiating, like splitting of the sea and the
revelation. Yeah.
Is that the idea that Rabbi Walton and I once discussed about above and below ground? Like there was miracles above ground and below ground. Is that a similar idea?
I'm not familiar with that. You were discussing.
We're comparing miracles above ground and below ground.
What does that mean, below ground miracle?
What I thought was, and I have to review it with it.
It's okay.
Probably a year ago or more. What I thought was maybe like the one explaining the sea was like the below ground, sea, per se.
Well, I mean, the splitting of the Red Sea is really described by our sages as something that people witnessed, that people saw. The point I was just trying to make is that, like you were asking before, it's the kind of miracle, it's the kind of event that causes you to ask, okay, I just saw something wild. What was behind it? How did that happen? And then you're left, maybe it was magic, maybe it was sorcery, maybe it was technology, Hollywood. Whereas the giving of the Torah at Sinai is, there might be other questions like, what's in this Torah? Why do I have to keep the Torah? Why is God, you know, giving me these Ten Commandments? But whether or not God was behind it was not a question, according to Maimonides and the others, that you would ask, because it was evident. It was just as evident as you and I speaking, as we are speaking now. We wouldn't doubt each other's existence. Did you really say that? Did you really not say that? I might question what you're saying. Maybe I don't agree with it. Maybe I don't like it. You know, I like this commandment. I don't like that commandment. But whether it happened or not, that's only a question that you would ask by the splitting of the Red Sea, not the revelation. Any other comments, questions? All right, I took up way too much time. This was a really fundamental class, so I hope this stuff was clear. Next week, we're moving on to the next part, which is fine. Fine, Rabbi, maybe it was written by God. We'll see. But the question now is, How did we get all these things, these mitzvot and things that are not mentioned in the Torah you see people doing? We're going to try to clarify a lot of confusion when it comes to the Torah as we keep traveling from Sinai to Manhattan. Have a great night, everyone.
We're going to talk about why God
We have 35 minutes to go through 5,000 years
What?
We could talk about the